When our Lord Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, he told his disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Throughout the gospel accounts, particularly Matthew's gospel account, the Bible shows how Jesus has power and authority as a king, that he exercises absolute authority in heaven and in earth. And this is the culminating statement of a life that showed his authority, his power from God the Father, and after the culminating act of proving how he is even Lord over death by being raised from the dead. So I want to look at some ways in which Jesus proved his authority, showed his authority throughout his life as we look through this first book in the New Testament. First of all, Jesus showed his authority in his teaching. The most famous teaching discourse of Jesus Christ is that one found in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, those three chapters. It's known as the Sermon on the Mount. And in it, Jesus gives some radical teaching that revolutionizes the way that people should follow him. It gets back to the heart of what the Old Testament law really was about, the law of Moses. And it introduces ways in which people that will be disciples of Jesus under the New Testament, his last will and testament, should behave. And one example of his authority contrasted to what was said before is what he continues to say in contrasting what they had heard and what he said. In fact, the culminating statement of how he taught is found in chapter 7, verse 29, where Matthew makes the comment after Jesus had finished speaking that he was one that taught them having authority and not as the scribes, not as somebody that relied on previous rabbis. And so Jesus would say time and again in this sermon, "You have heard that it has been said, but I say to you." And that formula is used time and again to talk about what he said as the Son of God teaching by authority. So for instance, in verse 21 of Matthew 5, "You've heard that it had been said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother is in danger of the judgment." Matthew 5, 27, "You've heard that it was said by them of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart." Or in Matthew 5, 31, whoever, "You have heard that it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say to you, whoever shall divorce his wife for any reason except for fornication causes her to commit adultery." And then in verse 33 of Matthew 5, "Again, you have heard that it has been said, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths before the Lord. But I say to you, don't swear at all, neither by heaven nor by earth, for it is God's throne." Or in verse 38, he says, "You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, resist not an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also." Verse 43, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you." And so this formula of "you have heard that it has been said, but I say to you," shows the authority that Jesus had in his teaching as he set up the parameters of and the principles that would guide people under the New Testament. And there are several other places in the gospel accounts where Jesus' teaching breaks forth into a new way of following the Lord and sets up the last will and testament of Jesus Christ in contrast to the law of Moses. Another example of this formula, "you've heard that it has been said, but I say to you," is Matthew 19. In verse 9, when the Pharisees asked him about divorce, and he said, "You know, Moses gave you that command of divorce, Deuteronomy 24, but I say to you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for the cause of fornication, and marry another, commits adultery." And so you see Jesus setting what he teaches in contrast to what had been said beforehand. So no doubt our Lord's teaching was authoritative. But not only that, Jesus showed his authority by the miracles that he did, by the healing that he did on various occasions. Particularly, another occasion that we find this in the book of Matthew is one in Matthew 8, where Jesus is able to heal from afar. We read there about how this centurion soldier came to Jesus, and he had a servant that was sick, and he wanted Jesus to heal this paralyzed servant. And so when Jesus said that he would come to heal the servant, in verse 7, the centurion humbly professes that he's not worthy that Jesus could come under his roof. What an astounding thing that a centurion, a man of such rank, would feel unworthy in the presence of Jesus. And so he tells Jesus, I know that if you just simply speak the command, that he will be healed. And he gives the explanation in verse 9 by saying, I'm a man set under authority. I tell a man to go and he goes, to another man come and he comes, and to another man do and he does it. And so if I'm a man set under authority and I can do that, then if you say he'll be healed, then I know that he'll be healed. And Jesus marvels at the great faith that this man had, that he was willing to just trust that Jesus could just say the word from afar and that he would be healed, that his servant would be healed. And so Jesus then says to him in verse 13, go your way. As you have believed, so let it be done for you. You see, the centurion recognized that authority meant that Jesus didn't have to personally go and lay his hands on the man to heal him. Just like he, being a man of authority, could dispatch somebody, Jesus had authority to just go to say the word and it would be done. And so when he marveled at this great faith of this man, he said that there are going to be many that come from the east and west, and they're going to sit down in the kingdom of heaven with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is, there are Gentiles that are going to be part of his kingdom because they have faith in him, like this Gentile, this centurion, whereas some of the sons of the kingdom are going to be cast out. That is, some of those Jewish rulers that were going to put Jesus to death that tried to manipulate things in order to secure their own authority would be cast out. And so Jesus heals this centurion's servant from afar. And that shows the type of authority that he had in the natural realm. He also has authority in the spiritual realm. Right after this, we read in Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 28, that two demon-possessed men came to Jesus in the region of the Gergesenes. And they were fierce men. That is, they broke shackles and they had superhuman strength because of the demons that possessed them. And many people couldn't pass that way because of these demon-possessed men. We find that one of them is named Legion, and we read about him in Mark and in Luke. And so Jesus comes, and notice the demons are afraid. They say, what will you do to us, Son of God, Jesus, Son of God? We know who you are. Are you come here to torment us before the time? And then they beg Jesus that he might send them into the swine, the herd of swine that we're feeding nearby. You see, one of the reasons why God allowed demon possession in the first century was to show Jesus' authority in the spiritual realm. That is, the wicked spirits that are there, that is, the devil and his angels, evil in its worst form is kept in check by God, and that Jesus has power and authority even over them, that even they are, in a sense, afraid of Jesus and do whatever he says because they're afraid of him. You know, James 2 in verse 19 says that you believe in one God, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble. They recognized who Jesus was. They knew he had all authority, and they were simply begging him because they recognized that he was the Son of God, and they were afraid of him. Jesus wasn't afraid of the demons, and so he cast them out. But when that happens, the Gergesenes hear of it, and these 2,000 hogs ran violently down into the sea, and they were drowned in the sea. And the Gergesenes are afraid of the authority that Jesus showed, and they beg Jesus to leave their region because they're so afraid of him, instead of wanting to know more about him. But again, Jesus has authority in the spiritual realm. He is more powerful, has more authority than the demons and the devil himself. And then Jesus shows his authority in forgiving sins. If you go to Matthew chapter 9, you'll find that there is this man that is a paralytic. He has palsy. And he's brought to Jesus by his friends on a bed. And instead of saying to the man, arise, get up and walk from the outset, Jesus says to him in Matthew 9 verse 2, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. And so he forgives this man's sins, and there are some scribes, verse 3 tells us, sitting nearby, and they think in their minds, they don't say it out loud, they think this man is blaspheming because he's putting himself in the place of God, and only God can forgive sins. But then Jesus exposes their thoughts. He answers what they were thinking out loud, and he says to them that the reason he said this is so they might know his true place. He exposes their thoughts, and he shows that he truly is in the place of God, that he truly is deity. In Matthew 9, verses 2 and 5 here, you have this verb that's in a tense that shows that when Jesus says, be forgiven, that the forgiveness took place right at that moment. And so when Jesus spoke, it took place. When Jesus spoke him forgiven, he was forgiven. And he says that the point of this, verse 6, is that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. The word power from exousia, meaning his right to command, his authority, his absolute power or warrant to forgive sins. And so Jesus asked them the question in Matthew 9, verse 5, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? Now, on the surface, if you think about these two questions of what is easier for Jesus to say to a man that is a paralytic, arise and walk, or your sins be forgiven you? On the surface, it would be easier to say your sins are forgiven you, wouldn't it? Because there is no empirical verification of whether or not somebody's sins are actually forgiven. Somebody could say that, and you can't see with your senses that their sins were forgiven. You can neither prove it nor disprove it by your senses. And so, yes, on the surface, it would be easier for somebody to say your sins are forgiven, because if you say stand up and walk, we're going to find out pretty soon whether that man can actually stand up and walk and do that. But Jesus doesn't answer which of the two statements would be easier to say. What he goes on to do is do this. He then turns to the man after saying that you might know that I have power to forgive sins to the scribes. He then turns to the man in verse 6 and he says, arise, take up your bed and walk. And we find in verse 7 that that's exactly what that man does. He gets up and walks. And so Jesus means to show us that he's not just some prophetic healer. He's not just somebody that is here to speak the words of God that God gives miraculous confirmation to. He's more than that. He is God in the flesh. And so he can speak that a man's sins are forgiven, acknowledging his rightful place as God, and at the still at the same time have the miraculous credentials to confirm what he had just spoken. And so he wants people to know that he is in the place of God and he can forgive sins. And so that's why when Jesus, for instance, was on the cross and the thief asked Jesus to remember me today in paradise, you know, Jesus had a right to forgive that man of his sins. I don't know what his past was. I don't know what preparation he had made. But I know Jesus was still alive at that point and his last will and testament had not gone into effect. Hebrews 9:15, a will goes into effect after the death of the testator. And so Jesus could forgive that thief on the cross. Now, we go by the last will and testament of Jesus Christ because he has died. And so Jesus is in the place of God, acknowledges his rightful place. And then he tells this man to arise and walk. And so God attests to the truthfulness that Jesus, yes, is in the place of God and does have the right and the authority to forgive sins. And though the scribes might have been angered by this, we find that the neutral multitudes, when they saw it, they marveled and they glorified God because he had given such power, such exousia, such authority to men. And so Jesus is displaying his authority in forgiving that man of his sins and healing him of his palsy. Jesus' authority, his rightful place as royalty, as the Son of God, as king, is also seen in the temple taxing. You remember in Matthew chapter 17, beginning at verse 24, that the tax collectors, this wasn't Roman tax collectors, these were collectors for the temple, to the support of the temple. They came to Peter, and they asked Peter, instead of coming to Jesus, sometimes what people do in the gospel accounts, they come to Peter and they say, doesn't your master pay the temple tax? And so this is kind of a gentle reminder that Jesus had not paid the temple tax, nor Peter. And so Peter responds, well, yes, he does. Now, after this, Peter goes to enter into the house, and Jesus stops him as he's entering the house, and he asks them this question. He asks Peter, do kings collect taxes from their own children or from those outside their family? You see, Jesus was the Son of God. He was under no obligation to pay that temple tax. He was exempt as a son of the king, as a son of God, the Son of God. He didn't have to pay that. He's royalty. And so when he asks Peter, who do kings collect their tribute from? Their own children or from people outside their family? And Peter says, well, from people outside their family. And then Jesus says, well, then the children are free. But Jesus did not want to portray the idea that he did not want to support the temple and the worship that God had set up under the law of Moses. But neither did he want to give the idea that he was not the Son of God, that he was just some mere citizen rather than royalty. And so he wasn't going to give money from the contributions that were given to him from people for the ministry in order to pay that temple tax. And so he is going to give money that belonged to no one, money that had been lost, money that was in the mouth of a fish in the sea. And so Jesus told Peter, you go cast a hook in the sea, and you'll catch a fish, and when you bring that fish up, it will have a coin in its mouth, and that will be enough to pay the temple tax for both you and me. Isn't it amazing? Jesus knew exactly where that fish was that had that coin. You see, Jesus always knew where the fish were, and Peter is reminded of this time and again. In Luke 5, Peter's told that when he'd been fishing all night, and the Lord tells him to go out again, and then he gets all these fish, and he can't even take them into the boat, and he falls on his knees, and he says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. He recognizes that Jesus knows where the fish are and that he's Lord over nature. At the end of the gospel accounts, you know, in John 21, when Peter is fishing with John, and they're out there, and there's somebody on the shore that said, have you caught anything? And they say, no. And he tells them to cast on the other side, and they get the fish. And there's so much they couldn't lift it up. Peter, by that time, had learned the lesson. He says, it's the Lord. And so he dove in, and he swam to shore. Well, here's another time where Jesus knew exactly where this fish was that had its coin in the mouth. And so Jesus shows that he's Lord over creation, but that he's also royalty, and he's exempt from paying. He and his servants are exempt from paying that temple tax. Finally, though, Jesus shows his ultimate authority as king in his dying and his rising. In the garden, when they came to arrest Jesus, it's important for us to recognize that Jesus allowed himself to be arrested. It wasn't that he lacked the power or the authority, but it was rather that he chose to follow what Scripture said. He asked Peter, after Peter had drawn his sword and cut off the high priest's servant's ear, and Jesus had to heal that ear, he asked Peter, do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will not provide for me more than 12 legions of angels, more than 72,000 angels? But how then could the Scripture be fulfilled? And so it wasn't a matter that Jesus lacked the power or the authority, but simply that he wanted to follow Scripture. And we ought to have that same attitude as well. That is not what can I do, what's in my power, but rather, what does Scripture say? And so Jesus allowed himself to be arrested, and the accusation that was brought before the high priest was that Jesus claims to be a king. And when he's asked if he's the Messiah, the King of Israel, the Son of God, by Caiaphas, Jesus affirms in Matthew 26, verses 63 and 64, after this you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, and he'll be on the right hand of power. You see, Jesus acknowledging his rightful place as king. When he was brought before Pilate, as we studied this morning in our Bible class, the accusation was he claims to be king of the Jews. And when he died on Golgotha, when he was suspended between heaven and earth, that placard above our Lord's head read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. They mocked him as king. They put that crown on him. He had for his crown thorns. He had for his robe scarlet. He had for a scepter a reed. And on the cross, the people mocked him and said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If you're the king of Israel, come down now from the cross." And yet he stayed up there for us. You see, he truly was the king. They were mocking him as king, but he truly was the king, because when they put him in that tomb, on the third day he rose from the dead. And the women, the first witnesses of his resurrection, were told by the angel, "He is not here, he's risen. Come see," notice, "the place where the Lord, the king, lay." And so as the women went to tell the other disciples, Jesus met them and he said to them, "All hail," and they came and they held him by the feet and they worshiped him because he's Lord, because he's king. And it was at that point that Jesus said these words, Matthew 28:18, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." There are a lot of stories that we like to tell about kings. I have little ones, and they like to hear stories. And one of the things that we seem to have a fascination of in storytelling is the idea of a good king, a king that will exercise justice, that will bring in flourishing prosperity because he is wise and just and good. Well, you know, that kind of king came to this earth, and we rejected him, spat upon him, hit him, crucified him. You see, there is within every human heart a rebellion against the good, right king, because we want to be our own masters. But Jesus says in Matthew 28:18, that all authority belongs to him. There are a lot of people today that say, "Oh yes, I believe in Jesus," or, "I believe in a God that loves people. I believe that Jesus loves people," and he certainly does. And we need to emphasize the love of Jesus and the love of God. We also have to remember that Jesus has all authority. And what that means is, when he says something, we've got to do it. Jesus has all authority in our worship. He has all authority in our lives. When he says we should do something a particular way, we've got to do it. We want to be our own kings. But the only refuge we will ever have is submitting to the true King of Kings, Jesus Christ. We can't just offer lip service to him and say, "Oh yes, he's Lord of my life," and live however we want. In Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? In your name cast out demons, in your name done many wonderful works.' And then I will profess unto them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity.'" And it goes on to say that he that hears these sayings of mine and does not do them is like a man that built his house on the sand. Now the rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat upon that house, and it fell. But those that hear my sayings and do them are like the man that built his house on the rock. The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat upon that house, but it stood. See, it's not just hearing the king and not just calling him Lord, but it's actually doing what he tells us to do. And there's a part in all of us that doesn't want somebody else calling the shots, doesn't want somebody else to have the authority over us. But if we're truly going to be his disciples, we must say, "You're the king. You have authority. What you say goes." And so Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, "All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth." And he sent us on a mission. He's told us to go make disciples of all nations, to baptize all nations in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so somebody that is a follower of Jesus is going to follow those marching orders. We are a church in mission. We are a church that is to live a holy life and to try to change the world, to try to talk to people about Jesus. We're not people that can just say, "Well, religion is just a private matter. It's just something that I just do on my own and I don't ever talk to somebody else about." No, we know that the only way they can be saved is to come under the refuge of the king. And as much as other people might want to convince us of their idea, to convert us to the idea that you can just follow whatever way you want, Jesus says, I have all authority. And if you're going to be a disciple of mine, if you're going to be saved, you've got to die to yourself. You've got to be buried in that water of baptism and raised to walk in newness of life as a follower of mine. Are you ready to follow Jesus? Have you decided? Have you made that decision to follow Jesus? There might be a lot of people that won't go with you. Will you still follow? There might be a lot of people that decide to go their own way because they think they have life figured out better than the king. But will you follow Jesus? Will you put him on this morning in faith, repentance, confession, and baptism? Maybe you've done those first things and you've wandered away and you've not submitted to his authority. It's a lot easier to talk about how he loves us. Before Jesus will ever be our Savior, he must first be our Lord and our King. Is he your King? If not, why not come? While together we stand, while we sing.
I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. I need thee every hour. Stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. I need every hour in joy or pain, come quickly and abide, or life is vain. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. I need thee every hour, most holy one. Oh, make me thine indeed, thou blessed son. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come.